Now let us pray. O God, who guides the humble in judgment and teaches them your way, we beseech you to give us your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above. Grant that your word may have free course and be glorified among us. May we receive it with joy and thankfulness and be strengthened and purified thereby, so that with steadfast faith we may serve you and abide to our life's end in your love and fear. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now last time, we saw how the writer of Hebrews gives his most severe warning thus far against falling away from the faith. But he expresses a distinct optimism that such will not be the fate of those to whom he writes. Their track record of a fruitful, sanctifying faith speaks better things. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. The writer trusts in God that they will persevere on the grounds that God rewards grace with more grace. The strength to persevere in Christ's glorifying faith flows from God, and he gives it to those like these Hebrews who are already beginning to persevere. Now, in the next few verses, the writer continues his theme of perseverance. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now notice how he expresses himself in terms of inheriting God's promises. The language of inheritance points ahead to the new creation. The promised inheritance of the Christian believer is new heavens and a new earth, a transformed creation, completely delivered from the presence of sin and death, where believers will dwell forever in their resurrection bodies. This inheritance God has promised in Christ. Remember the words that Christ puts on his own future lips as judge in Matthew 25. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom. We shall inherit the kingdom, we shall receive our inheritance when Christ returns. The inheritance is future. And that is why we need perseverance. Writer says. It is through faith and patience that we will inherit God's promises. Not just faith, but faith and patience. A patient faith, an enduring faith. Why add that quality of patience? Because temporary faith will not inherit the promises. It must be the faith that patiently endures to the end. Only this persisting faith is ultimately a saving faith. Now, another word that he uses to emphasize this is the word diligence. In verse 11, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Diligence means being earnest, eager, seriously committed. This is the quality our faith must have, the writer says, if we are to endure to the end and so inherit the promises. We must have a diligent, industrious, committed faith that works hard at being loyal to Jesus Christ as our Lord throughout our earthly pilgrimage and all its changing scenes. Now, the opposite of diligent is slothful, and we have that in verse 12. Don't be slothful. If I have a lazy, careless, half-hearted faith, then I will not make it to the end any more than a lazy runner will stay the course in a hard race. If my faith is slothful and lackadaisical, it will not be able to withstand the temptations, the pressures, the spiritually destructive forces that are at work to detach me from Christ in my heart and perhaps in my open conduct as well. only a diligent faith, only a faith marked by earnestness and depth of commitment will stay the course and inherit the precious promises at last. So do be diligent, don't be slothful. And then he reinforces this point even further by the phrase, the full assurance of hope unto the end. We are to show diligence in order that we might have the full assurance of hope to the end. Now, hope in the Bible is the future glance of faith. Faith looking ahead to the second coming of the Saviour and everything that will bring. Our diligence must devote itself, he says, to maintaining this hope to the end. We must keep on hoping. Keep on fixing our faith on the future promises of God in Christ until they finally materialise. Our hope must be characterised by full assurance, never doubting but always believing that what God has promised, he will perform. The Lord Jesus will certainly return. There will certainly be a new creation. The Lord's faithful people will certainly dwell there, full assurance of hope. Be diligent then to keep on exercising faith in the living God, to keep on trusting his word, to keep on fixing your hope on the final destiny that he's promised in Jesus Christ, and to keep on living in the light of these things. Only such a diligent, persevering faith will enter glory at last. Arthur Pink, in his commentary, has some searching comments on this verse. Many are very diligent in their worldly business. Still more are most punctual in prosecuting their round of pleasure and fleshly gratification. There are very few indeed who exercise a godly concern for their souls. To an earnest endeavour after personal holiness, the work of faith and labour of love, the vast majority of professing Christians are strangers. Nor can this work of faith and labour of love be persisted in without studious diligence and earnest endeavour. It calls for the daily searching of the scriptures, and that not for intellectual gratification, but to learn God's will for my walk. It calls for watchfulness and prayer against every temptation which would turn me aside from following Christ. It requires that I should abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11, yielding myself unto God as one that is passed from death to life, Romans 6:13. It requires that I lay aside every weight, whatever hinders vital godliness, and the sin which doth so easily beset, the love of self, and run the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And that race is a fleeing from the things of this doomed world, with our faces set steadfastly towards God. Those who despise or even continue to neglect such things are only nominal Christians. Now, how does that speak to us this morning? How seriously are you and I taking our faith and our perseverance? What are our priorities in life? Is it my supreme priority to know and obey Jesus Christ, to be faithful to him, to live in fellowship with him, to seek his will, and by his grace to do it? And if I say, oh, it's too hard, it's too demanding, all of this, then what I'm really saying is that salvation is too hard for me. It's too demanding to go to heaven. I prefer not to be saved. If I love Christ and value my soul, I will not allow such ungodly language to pass my lips. May God, by his grace, give each one of us a patient, diligent, persevering faith, so that we might inherit his glorious promises and live forever with him in the new creation. Ask yourself this morning, do you have this faith? Now, the reference in verse 12 to being followers, literally imitators of those who inherit the promises, becomes a launching pad for the writer to take us back to Abraham as a prime example. We should follow and imitate Abraham, he says, verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The writer sets Abraham before us as a template for all those who by patient faith inherit God's promises. First of all, he recounts the divine promise to Abraham. And significantly, he gives it to us as confirmed by God's oath, when God not only promised, but swore to Abraham that he would have a numerous offspring. Now that divine oath was sworn to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham had in faith offered his son Isaac to God. The reason why the writer singles out the promise in the form of the oath here is that he's about to speak of another divine oath. When God swore to his Messiah in Psalm 110 that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The oath sworn to Abraham makes a good introduction to that, especially since Abraham was the Old Testament patriarch who encountered Melchizedek. So then, here's this promise of God sworn to Abraham that God would give him countless offspring. That promise, albeit not yet accompanied by an oath, was first given to Abraham 25 years before Isaac was born. Abraham had to wait 25 years before he even had a single son, according to what God had promised. But throughout that whole time, he kept on believing the promise. He persevered in trusting God, despite the seeming non-fulfillment of the promise for so long. God seemed idle, but Abraham's faith in the promise did not waver. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, this is the faith which God reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, the faith by which God justified Abraham. And Paul adds, God will reckon righteousness to us as well if we follow in the steps of that faith of Abraham. Well, that's Romans 4, and it's the same point the writer of Hebrews is making here. We are to follow, to imitate those who, like Abraham, inherited God's promises through a patient faith. Abraham waited patiently. He exercised an enduring faith for 25 years before Isaac was born, the first child of promise. And then after the promise was reconfirmed in Genesis 22 and strengthened by an oath, Abraham eventually saw further fulfillment of that promise when a grown-up Isaac also had a son, Jacob, who would of course become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham, then, had this patient, enduring faith. He did not abandon faith in God's promise all through his earthly pilgrimage, even when it looked as though God might not fulfill the promise. In spite of the long delay, Abraham kept on believing and trusting. His faith adhered with constancy to God and his promise. That is the kind of faith the writer is saying to his first readers and to us that you need to have. You need a persevering faith like Abraham's that never gives up, but goes on believing, trusting, adhering to God. Then and only then, you will at last inherit the promise of God in Christ, even as Abraham inherited the promise that God gave him. And of course, the promise to Abraham and the promise to us are not disconnected from each other. God's promise of offspring to Abraham looked forward, finally, to one particular offspring, the Messiah himself, the ultimate son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, in whom we believe. So our faith and Abraham's faith are close allied. Next, the writer underlines the rock-solid certainty of the believer's future hope by dwelling on this oath that God swore to Abraham. So verses 16 following. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The purpose of an oath on the human level is to put an end to all dispute. I not only promise to do something, to tell the truth or to carry out some action, I also confirm the promise by invoking a power, an authority greater than myself. The biblical idea is, may God, the Lord of creation, the judge of the universe, punish me if I break this promise. Now, God, of course, cannot swear by any power or authority that's greater than himself. So instead, he swears by himself to Abraham. Now, this is in Genesis 22. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. So you see, in a concession to Abraham's human frailty, God not only promises, he confirms the promise with an oath sworn by himself. It is a concession because in God's case, his naked word is enough. His word is perfect truth. It does not need confirmation by an oath. However, God lowers himself down to the human level and swears an oath by himself in order to give Abraham's faith a more secure foothold. And the result? That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, the two immutable things in which God cannot lie are his promise and his oath. Truth is one of God's attributes, and therefore, when he promises, he cannot lie, and when he swears an oath, he cannot lie. So God has demonstrated the immutability, the fixed, sure, irrevocable nature of his purpose by this twofold guarantee of a promise and an oath. Now, notice that the writer applies this not to Abraham alone, but to all who share Abraham's faith in God. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The heirs of promise, plural. As Arthur Pink says, God's design in swearing by himself was not only that Abraham might be fully persuaded of the absolute certainty of his blessing, but that the heirs of promise should also have pledge and proof of the immutability of his counsel concerning them. for the mind and will of God was the same toward all the elect as it was toward the patriarch himself. God's promise to Abraham, the promise of offspring and an inheritance, applies to all the members of Abraham's family as well. That is to say, all believers, everyone who imitates Abraham's faith in God. The promise of offspring has, of course, already been fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the true child of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. However, although the promised offspring has come in the person of Jesus, the promised blessing that he brings has not been made fully real as yet. In Christ, what we have is the first fruits of blessing, the down payment, which is righteousness by faith. God reckons our faith in Christ to us for righteousness. We share in that glorious verdict of righteousness which God the Father pronounced on his Son by raising him from the dead. Union with the risen Christ by faith means that we become righteous with his righteousness in the sight of God. That's the first installment of the promised blessing. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But the blessing reaches out beyond this present righteousness that we have by faith. Its grasp, in fact, embraces nothing less than a new creation. A world purged of sin and death, a new world of glory, earth transfigured by the glory of heaven, all of this secured by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that wealth of blessing, which is unimaginable really to the human mind, it is still future. It will be brought to us by the Saviour at his second coming. To that, our hope still looks ahead. It was signified and symbolized under the Old Covenant by the land of Canaan, the promised land, a symbol of heaven. But the actual reality is yet to be, because, of course, the world is currently full of sin and death. Sin and death are thrust in our faces every day and everywhere we look. It's so hard to go against what our senses tell us, and truly to believe in that promised future glory. On what ground do we rest our faith and hope that this will most certainly be? Well, says the writer of Hebrews, it's on the sure ground of God's promise and God's oath, two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God is no liar. And God has both promised and sworn by himself that these things shall be. You fasten your faith to God's double word of promise and oath. You trust God as Abraham did. God will not break his promise. God will not violate his oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of this hope that is set before us, the hope of future glory, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Now we observe here that the writer describes believers as having fled for refuge to this hope that Christ gives us. Fleeing for refuge. Now, what does that suggest to your mind? Fleeing for refuge. What does that bring to mind if not a refugee? Someone who flees for refuge is a refugee. Those who follow Abraham's faith become refugees from this present world and its fading and fleeting hopes. We no longer set our hopes on such earthly things as riches, marriage, family, fame, or indeed anything else that belongs to this world. Well, we may still have them, perhaps, but we no longer idolize them. They are not our hope of happiness. In mind and in heart, we flee to the real, solid, permanent hope that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Refugees from this transient world and its perishing hopes, we have a better homeland in the heavenly country purchased for us by the blood of Christ. To this hope we flee. This hope we lay hold of and we grip it tight. Now, does that describe us this morning? Are you and I spiritual refugees who have found their true homeland in Christ? And then he goes on in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The resurrection hope that we have in Christ, the hope of future glory, is, he says, an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Now, the writer of Hebrews has often compared the Christian life thus far to a journey from this world to the next. Now, he gives a sort of new twist to that image, and he visualizes it as a sea journey. We're sailing across the sea of this present life towards the promised land. But the sea of the world is troubled with storms and heaving waves, continually threatening to overwhelm and capsize the ship. We need an anchor to give stability and security amid the storms. That anchor, he says, is precisely our hope. Hope is the anchor of the soul. By fixing our gaze, our thoughts and affections on the other world, the glory yet to be revealed, the city of God, the second coming, the new creation, by filling our minds with these supreme and wonderful realities, we find calmness and poise and balance in the midst of the storm and the waves. Spurgeon says on this text, an anchor is needed to preserve us from losing the headway which we've made. The vessel has been making good way towards port, but the wind changes and blows in her teeth. She will be carried back to the port from which she started, or to an equally undesirable port, unless she can resist the foul wind. Therefore, she puts down her anchor. The captain says to himself, I have got so far, and I am not going to be drifted back. Down goes my anchor, and here I stop. Saints are sometimes tempted to return to the country whence they came out. They are half inclined to renounce the things which they have learned, and to conclude that they were never taught of the Lord at all. Alas, old Adam plucks us back, and the devil endeavours to drive us back. And were it not for something sure to hold to, back we would go. Hope is the anchor of the soul. As I contemplate all that's mine in Christ, all the glory he has for me, the freedom from sin, the victory over death, the communion of saints and angels, the resurrection, the new heaven and earth, as I contemplate all of this, how can I give this up? How can I give all this up for the short-lived toys and tinsel of a mere perishing earth? How can I even think of such a thing? Heavenly thoughts keep the soul stable and calm. As the world tries to allure me away, I say this with John Newton. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And then the writer also tells us this. He says, this hope of ours, which anchors the soul, enters into that within the veil. In more modern English, we would say, enters into the place within or behind the veil or the curtain. Now, the reference here is to the Old Testament tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the dwelling place of God's glory. The tabernacle was divided into an outer chamber and an inner chamber. The Ark was in the inner chamber, and separating the two chambers was a curtain. So, the writer takes this and he uses it as a symbol of heavenly realities. The inner chamber is heaven, where God's glory is more fully manifested than here on earth. Our hope reaches through the curtain, separating earth and heaven, right into the very glory of God and fixes itself there. One day we ourselves will be there. For now, our hope goes on ahead of us and lives there by anticipation. But wait a minute, somebody may say. Wait a minute. In the Old Testament, only the high priest was allowed to enter the inner chamber where the Ark of the Covenant was situated. Only the high priest could pass through that curtain. So how is it that we can do so? Well, the writer has his answer. Jesus himself, he says, is our high priest, and he has entered the inner chamber on our behalf. He's gone into the heaven of heavens for us as our forerunner. That's how we can pitch the anchor of our hope in heaven. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the place behind the curtain where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer calls Jesus our forerunner, that is, one who goes ahead of others to clear the way for them. We're probably accustomed to thinking of John the Baptist in that role. He is the Lord's forerunner, going ahead of him, paving the way for him. In the Eastern Church, he's not called John the Baptist, he's called John the forerunner. Well, here, Jesus himself is the forerunner of his people, entering glory ahead of us so that we can follow him there. Remember the words of the Lord himself in John's Gospel. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Here's Arthur Pink's comment. It was for us that Christ has gone on high. A forerunner is one who has already traversed every step of the race which is set before us and who has entered into possession of that toward which he ran. Because Christ has been where we now are, we shall soon be where he now is. Thus, the force of this title of our Redeemer is not only designed to give assurance of our security, but to show us where that security lies, entirely outside of ourselves, held fast by a triumphant and ascended Christ. So you see, in the light of that, it's not presumptuous, it's not audacious for me to fasten my spiritual anchor in the heights of heaven, in the thrice holy presence of God, in his innermost sanctuary. Who am I to think heavenly thoughts, to have heavenly aspirations, to turn my face towards heaven and take hold of its glory? Well, I am one of those for whom Jesus died and rose again. That's who I am. Having been delivered up for my sins and raised up for my justification, he has entered the full and perfect glory of his heavenly Father as my forerunner. He is there for me, for my sake, to prepare my place in glory, ultimately in the glory of the new creation. So I can trust in the mercy and loving kindness of an all-sufficient Saviour. And I can allow my thoughts and my feelings to follow him into heavenly glory, and I can look on that as my true home for Jesus' sake, and I can pitch the anchor of my soul there where my forerunner has gone ahead of me. probably. I have no idea what storms and waves you're going through this morning, what tempestuous experiences are threatening to sink the ship of your faith as you struggle on towards glory. But I do know that hope is the anchor of the soul. And that's what you need to give you stability in the midst of the storm and to keep you secure and prevent you from sinking. You need hope, the future glance of faith. You must lift up your heart to heaven, where Jesus Christ, your Savior, has gone as your forerunner in order to pave the way for you. You need hope. See the brevity, the fickleness, the uncertainty, the shadowy nature of life in this world. See the majesty, the beauty, the glory, the holiness, the immutable perfection of life in heaven. See Jesus there, urging you on, stretching out his hands to you in grace and help. That is your home. Flee for refuge to this gracious Christ. Lay hold of the glorious hope he sets before you and receive thereby strong consolation, an anchor sure and steadfast for your soul. This Saviour is yours and this hope is yours. Don't leave this place this morning without them. With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, you have conquered death and opened for us the gate of everlasting life. By your grace, put holy desires into our hearts, and in your mercy, help us to bring them to fulfillment through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.